I'd like for us to start our time in Philippians chapter 2. We had mentioned this passage this morning, and what I want to talk about tonight for a few minutes is what I would call object fixation. And the idea is that in the Scriptures, the one thing that is spoken against is selfishness. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2, as you're turning to Philippians chapter 2, Timothy is told by Paul, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, and he mentions the first thing, people will be lovers of self. He goes on with a pretty good list, but that's the first thing that he does mention is people being lovers of self. In Philippians chapter 2, and we, like I said, we mentioned this kind of in a passing way this morning, the focus is verses 3 through 11, but as he gets to that point, he speaks of, kind of in a rhetorical way, that if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to hang on to. But he emptied himself, and he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The idea of object fixation is that what we look at is what we're going to head to. So if you're looking in the one direction, you're going to go in that direction. You look in a different direction, you're going to go into that direction. The story is told of four men who climbed a mountain together, but one complained about his feet hurting, and one was very greedy for everything that he saw, the houses and farms that he saw on the way up. One saw the clouds, what he feared would be storms coming in, and one just looked at the marvelous view of the mountain and was very impressed with the beauty of that mountain. And it all had to do with what they were focused on. One focused on his feet, obviously. One focused on greed. Another on potential clouds coming in. It's what we focus on that really does affect, again, our own direction. And the Scriptures are very clear. We need to focus on Jesus. I think the challenge there is how to do it. It's not just that we know we need to do it, but how do we do that? There aren't very many questions that are asked of Jesus. I don't know exactly why the Scriptures don't reveal that many. It's not like there are none, but there just aren't that many. If you look over in Luke 13, we're going to look at Luke 13, 22 through 30. He speaks of a narrow door. This is a little bit of an expanded view of Matthew 7, 13, 14, where he says there are two ways. There's a way that leads to destruction, many take it. It is a broad, easy way. There's the straight, the narrow. It is hard to find, he says, and few find it. Well, here we have a little bit of an expanded view. Starting there, verse 22, we'll read through verse 30, where we read that he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, will there be few saved? Well, that's a really good question, and he doesn't answer as directly maybe as we want, but he does say, strive to enter through the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That may be what he means in verse 14 of Matthew 7 about those who find it. There are few who find it. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open, he will then answer, I don't know where you've come from. Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. people will come from east and west, north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first who will be last. So in verse 24, when he mentions that word strive, it's where we get our word for agonize or agony. And so it's not just try a little harder. It has to do with the effort, the discipline, the work that is necessary for getting there, which means we need to try for sure, but we need to agonize and agonize in our focus of Jesus, which means we spend time in his word, we spend time thinking about his word, and we examine ourselves. I think that's the hard part, is not just examining ourselves, but doing so in an honest way, a way that we see where we are short in comparison to God's word, and then find a way to, you know, mend the gap. Look over in James 4. I've got a few passages for us to consider in view of this. James 4, and then we're going to go to Colossians chapter 3. And again, I think what we need, and this is the hard part, is focus, discipline, effort, that striving to enter. It's not just a little bit of effort will be rewarded greatly. It's that we need to put a lot of effort into this. We somehow suppose that heaven is an easy thing to acquire because God has acquired it for us. Even with the children of Israel, you might consider them that as they traveled, they had to travel quite a ways to get to the promised land that God was providing for them. It's not like they just showed up and did nothing. Even with Jericho, they did something in providing somewhat for what happened in the walls falling down and all that. And it's not like what they did was comparable to what God did, obviously, but still, there is that idea that something was done on their behalf, and they did something. They had to make an effort that God had told them what to do. So in James 4, beginning in verse 1, we read, in asking the questions, where do quarrels and fights come from among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? James is probably one of the most direct of all the writers. He doesn't really beat around the bush much at all, if ever he does. You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, the murdering here, 1 John 3:15, I think, is exactly commentary for this, that if we hate our brother, we are a murderer. I don't think that James is addressing people who were actually killing each other. Can you imagine being in a congregation of murderers? But that's not what James is saying. I think he's just saying, look, you have a problem here because you desire and you don't have, and so you go to the next level of not loving the way you should. But he brings it to where it should be. 1 John 3:15 again, if we don't love the brother, we are murderers. He goes on here, that is, James does, you covet and cannot obtain, you fight, you quarrel, and you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your pleasures, your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever is wishing to be a friend of the world is making himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says that he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? He gives more grace. Therefore, it says that God opposes the proud, but he does give grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll exalt you. Now, that's good medicine. It's just a matter of taking it, right? I think that's the hard part with what James is saying here. It's the assessment, but then it's also saying, yes, this is what we need to do, and to do it with diligence. Again, we're talking about focus and stamina and endurance, perseverance, patience, all of those things kind of running in the same direction. In Colossians 3, 1 through 5, this is where Paul speaks of our focus on where Christ is, not on anything else but that. Christ is in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. And so we're to focus on him and where he is. Starting Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll be talking more about heaven itself, what is involved with the ideas of heaven, what is heaven, and things like that. It's another one of those, I think, very challenging things, concepts. There's a lot said in the Bible, and still not as much as we would like. But we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, Wednesday. Here in verse 1, chapter 3, Paul says, "If then you've been raised with Christ," and that raising goes back to 2:12, by the way, where he says that we were raised with him through faith, being buried in baptism. That's the point. So if you've been raised with Christ, ultimately through baptism, then keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is. It's not where he's going to be, but where he is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll also appear with him in glory. So, as he goes on in verse 5, we are to put to death what is earthly in us, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. The point I want to focus in on is the idea of setting our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. And that's that need for focus, that need for patience and perseverance. Again, words that I've written down here, stamina, endurance, patience, perseverance. And to be honest with you, those words sometimes are used interchangeably, synonymously, but there are nuances of meaning that you go from one to the next. Paul speaks of patience in well-doing in Romans 2, 6 and 7, about how God is going to render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing are seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. He's going to give eternal life. Romans 5, 3, we rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Again, we could put probably any of these other words there, and they fit appropriately. Perseverance, patience, stamina. Look over with me in Romans 15. And again, the idea, kind of the idea of Christianity being more so a long-distance run, a marathon even. The idea isn't that we know we're going to get to the finish line very quickly. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of effort. It takes discipline, patience, and endurance, and stamina, and all these other things that we're talking about. I think probably more so as you get down the line, it becomes a little bit more challenging. I've not really talked much to those who do run the marathons, but it's not the first few miles that really are bad. It's the last few, and maybe some have, as I've read, talked about the middle section. It's just so hard to get through because you know how much more there is to go. You don't run, and this is one of the differences in the illustration, is that with a marathon, I know there's a lot of training that goes into it before you actually run that race. With this, we're not talking about practicing that comes to a head where we then, now we're going to be Christians after we've done a test run or two or three. We're in the middle of it right now. How much further we need to go, we don't know. And I think that is where we need that patience and that endurance, that stamina, because we don't know how much further it might well be. In Romans 15, verse 4 and 5, in the ESV, twice the word perseverance is used, and twice it would be the idea of patience even. You may have that in your English there. Whatever was written in earlier times, Paul says, was written for our instruction. And the reason, he says, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God of, now may the God who gives perseverance, I think some say may the God of patience and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ. But twice in these two verses he mentions that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we would have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. Again, there is that concept that is absolutely necessary for us to push through. We mentioned Hebrews 12. I want to go back to where I think the beginning of that context is in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, he mentions focusing on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The writer of Hebrews is really talking to a group of people, Jewish Christians, who need endurance, who need that push. I think this is a message of all times. It's not just for Jewish Christians. It's not just for a first century sort of stamina that is necessary. I think more so even now, just because it is still a very important concept of this pushing through. Start in verse 32. He says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened. And enlightenment almost always in the New Testament means when you were saved. When you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were treated in that way. You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. And that would be the very idea. Don't cast it aside. Don't treat it as trash. Don't treat it as something that has no value, which he goes on to say in the text, which has great reward. You have need of endurance. Again, you might have different words there, like patience or stamina. I think most have said patience or perseverance even. Again, synonymous words, translating maybe one or two different Greek words. But the point being that endurance is what is needed so that when you've done the will of God, and the New King James says that after you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. It's not getting the reward ahead of the work. It's getting the reward after the work. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. That's Habakkuk 2, verse 3 and 4 that the writer here is quoting. And if he shrinks back, if the righteous one shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, even though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him up. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him. And he's going to go on talking about Noah and Abraham, even Sarah. There's a reference to her in verse 11. And then I want to focus just for the moment in verses 13 to 16, where he says that these all died in faith. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. People who are speaking in this way are making it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had an opportunity to go back, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. As you go on, and we're going to go toward the end of this chapter, leading into chapter 12, look at verse 36, where he speaks of those who were mocked and flogged, even those who were chained and imprisoned. Some were stoned, some sawn in half. There is extra biblical sources that say Isaiah was sawn in half. There were those who killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. They were destitute, they were afflicted, they were mistreated. And then the writer says, of whom the world was not worthy. I think from the world's assessment of things, they would say these people were worthless, they had no real value, and yet God says it in the very opposite way. The world wasn't worthy of them. They wandered about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And he says that they all commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And that would be the word you would find in other contexts, that he was patient through the cross, basically, despising the shame, is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Now I'm going to read with you through verse 11. I know this is a lengthy section of reading, but there's a huge connection that is being made from chapter 10 all through chapter 12 here. Because again, the point isn't just that we have this journey set ahead and it's a really long journey. It's the fact that we need endurance for this. As he's already mentioned there in verse 1, we are to run with endurance looking to Jesus who endured the cross. And now in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted, that you won't give up. In your struggle against sin, you've not come to the point of shedding blood. And you've forgotten the exhortation that is addressing you as sons. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. Now the ESV, for whatever reason, uses the word chastises there, verse 6. And I say uses. They're quoting Proverbs 3, 11, 12. But most of our, you know, like New King James, even the New American Standard is going to point out that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He scourges every son whom he receives. Scourging is literally what the word is. It's the same word used in John 19, verse 1 of Jesus who was scourged before he was crucified. And some would probably agree that the scourging was not worse than crucifixion, but it was very close to it because of very often it left men near death. Bleeding out. It was a horrible thing to have to go through. And usually, people did die. But that's the point. Isn't that the point? The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. You notice again and again and again, he's using that word endure and endurance. Discipline, scourging. It's not an easy road to go. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. And I think the idea is he always does. His discipline is always for our good, that we may share his holiness. The moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been disciplined by it. And again, the concepts that keep going through this large section of chapters 10, 11, and 12 of the book of Hebrews, again, is pointing to that very important concept of endurance. Again, and this in closing, look over back to Luke 13. Again, the question being asked, a very simple question, but then again, not so simple. Are there few who are going to be saved? Again, the question is a great question, but what does Jesus say? Again, the question is stated in a very intentional way, I think. It's not just that, are there going to be many who are saved or few? He doesn't ask that. He says, again, verse 23 of Luke 13, someone said, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said, strive to enter through the narrow door. That's almost saying yes. That's as close as it's going to get, I think. Strive, agonize to enter through the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. It's not just a concept of modernity where we have things easy. We have microwaves and we have phones and they're basically computers. And, you know, there's this ease in our lives. It's not that we're harping against. It's the idea that in this life that we have, whether short or long, as Christians, we have to focus on God. It's object fixation. It's focusing on the right person, not just the right things, but the right person. Because focusing on him, we're going to put everything in the proper perspective. We'll focus on the right person. Everything else is going to fall right into place, as it should. And ultimately, we'll find ourselves in heaven. Just like Jesus, who endured the cross because of the joy set before him. And the song we're going to sing here is a song of encouragement. It may be tonight, someone who's not yet been baptized, you need to do that. Not just an idea of at some point you need to do that, get around to it sort of thing. But do it because it is what God commands and the only way we can get to heaven. It may be that as a Christian you're not living the way you know you should. It may be something that we can help you with in prayer. We would urge you to come forward as we stand together and sing.